The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to weep. The erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Oh, love of God. Love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. When holy time shall pass away, and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong. Redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels song. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forever the saints and angels song. Could we rethink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe a trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and I'm measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song.
Amen. Jesus is God's love manifest in the flesh. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Bob. Appreciate that word today. An African chief got wind of a mutiny, and so in an effort to save his tribe and squash the revolt, he ordered that whoever was caught being part of this rebellion would be tied to a tree and given 100 lashes without mercy. A short time later, to the chief's dismay, he found that his brother was the one who was ahead of the rebellion. The brother wanted to take control of the tribe for himself. He wanted to be the new chief, the new leader. Everybody thought the chief would break his word when he found out that it was his brother leading the rebellion. But instead, the chief took his brother, tied him to a tree, and then, we'll finish it later on. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 20. really is our text today, but I'm going to pick out just verse 15, so pay attention as we read that particular verse. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. May the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. Verse 15 says, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I would like to talk to you today about don't walking barefoot. Don't walk barefoot. In verse 11, we are told that we are to put on how much of the armor? The whole armor of God. Many Christians put on pieces of the armor. Most Christians are truthful. They have their heart free of sin, wearing the breastplate of righteousness. They are sure of their salvation. They have the helmet of salvation upon their head. They rightly use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But they are shoeless. They are not prepared to share the gospel with others, not wearing the shoes of the gospel of peace. Those who do not advance the cause of the gospel are stationary Christians, stationary soldiers. But we need to be on the offensive. We need to be seeking the lost and gaining ground for the kingdom of God. Paul climaxed his admonition to the Ephesians by highlighting what the battle was for. He pleads with them to pray for him that he may boldly proclaim the gospel, that he might have the boldness to reach out to those who are unsaved, citing his moral responsibility to do so. For he says in verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You know, often Christians pass off their responsibility of sharing their faith by saying, I don't have the gift of evangelism. That's not my gifting. That's not my calling. Do you know that there is no such thing as the gift of evangelism? That's like saying he has the gift of feeding starving children. It's not a gift, but rather he has love enough to take the food to the hungry. Yes, it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What is the scripture saying here? The scripture is speaking of the God-given ability of the evangelist to train and equip the saints for the work of the ministry, which certainly would include evangelism, witnessing, sharing our faith with others. In fact, you know, evangelism really is sharing bread. That's what it is. There's a couple of examples to prove that in scripture in Matthew chapter 14, verses 15 through 21. You know the story of Jesus feeding the multitudes. It goes like this, and when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed it and brake it and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Do you know that that is not the only example in the Bible of bread being multiplied to meet the needs of hungry people? In 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 through 44, we have this story. And there came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he said, "Give unto the people that they may eat." And his servitor said, "What? Should I set this before 100 men?" He said again, "Give the people that they may eat, for thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof." So he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof, according to the word of the Lord. What it's saying was, he fed this multitude of men bread, and there was so much bread, it had multiplied, a miracle had taken place, and there were leftovers of bread. Sound familiar? 120 people were filled with 20 loaves of barley bread. The Lord instructed Elijah, "Give unto the people that they may eat, that they might eat and leave thereof." They might eat and be full and satisfied and have some left over. In both incidents, the people were given bread to eat and there was some that was left over. You and I have eaten of the bread of life. We have tasted of the goodness of God. We have eaten from His Word. We have learned from the bread of life Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, and now it is our responsibility to take this bread to a starving world. Incidentally, there were 12 baskets left over when Jesus fed the 5,000. How many disciples were there? 12. Do you think that there might have been one basket for each disciple? As if Jesus was saying, "Here, I performed a miracle. I fed the multitudes. Now you take your seed faith and you go and you feed multitudes. You do what you have seen me do. Mike Smalley said the disciples watched miraculous healings for hours and then approached the master and told him three things. The hour was late, they were in a deserted place, and the multitudes needed to eat. And so Jesus told them that they should be the source of the multitude being fed. They looked around and the only thing that they had, the best thing that they could come up with, was this little boy's lunch. But Jesus did a miracle when they offered him the best that they had. They then went around and picked up that remained. Do you know that Jesus will do the rest when we just give him the best that we have? It's incredible how he can take and multiply and spread it around and meet needs when we just offer him the best that we have. We don't have to have more. We just have to do our best. And the Lord honors that. He's looking for you. He's looking for individuals who will just give them their best. "Lord, I don't have much. I just got a few loaves of bread, a couple of fish." But it's yours. And God will use you and use what you give him to feed the multitudes. The question today is really twofold. Why don't Christians share their bread? Why don't Christians share their faith and evangelize? And I'd like to address that first of all. There are a number of reasons. I could come up with 9. There might be more. I was hoping for an even 10, but we got 9, okay? Fear of man. The fear of man is the devil's paralyzing poison. Faith is God's antidote for that. When the enemy feeds you the lie that you cannot share your faith, you answer him with the truth, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Then put works with your faith. Follow your convictions. Don't be concerned if you don't feel compassion for the lost. You know, if a firefighter rescues somebody from a burning building, he saved that person. It doesn't really matter if his motive was that he had compassion for the people or if his motive simply was he was fulfilling the job that he committed himself to do. It makes little difference to the person who's pulled out of that rescuing and rescued from that burning building. Some people wait around until they have this special feeling before they share with faith, their faith. Don't do that. We have a responsibility. Share your faith regardless of whether you feel like it or not. Emil Zane said, "Stop caring about what people think. Begin to think about caring for people." Number two, some people don't share their faith because they think people don't want to hear about it. That might be true. They might not want to hear about it. If you were offered a handful of $1,000 bills or a glass of cool water, what would you take? You would take the handful of $1,000 bills. Anybody in their right mind would. But now let's suppose that you are in the desert and you are dying of thirst and there's no water to be found. And I came up to you and I offered you a handful of $1,000 bills or a glass of cool water. Then what would you take? You would take the glass of cool water. Anybody in his right mind would. You know, that's called circumstantial priorities. Our priorities change because of our circumstances. And so what we have to do when we talk to people about the Lord is we have to create a thirst in them. What if I could show you a way to have everlasting life? Jesus said to the woman at the well, what if I could give you water to drink where you would never thirst again? I mean, if you offered anybody eternal life, they would want to know about it. Anybody in his right mind would want to know about that. But you know what the Bible says may surprise many? The Scriptures speak of riches beyond our wildest dreams. The riches of everlasting life. And they are offered in the form of clear, cool water. Revelation 22 and verse 17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. See, people might not be interested in the glass of cool water now, but if you point them to Judgment Day and say that you are going to stand before God and give an account for your sins, and the only thing that God will receive from you is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, which you have applied to your life, then things change. But then it'll be too late, so we have to bring them ahead in time. Other excuse that people make is, I'm not a gifted speaker. Don't let that be a concern. Moses is a very interesting guy to me. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And the Bible says that he was mighty in words and deeds. Yet God didn't use Moses to deliver his people from the bondage of Israel until 40 years later. It took all of that time to produce the quality of meekness in Moses. The Bible says in Psalm 25 and verse 9, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. The Bible says that the meek will inherit the earth. You see, it's not so much that we are eloquent in speech as it is that we have the character of Christ in us. That's what people notice. That's what people see. It's Christ's virtue in us that becomes the mouthpiece for the gospel. Another excuse people make is, I won't be able to follow up on this person. Sometimes we're afraid to witness to somebody because we might never see them again, or if it's somebody we do see, we don't have the time to disciple them. But a true convert will not need to be followed. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, it says, and Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Yes, we do need to feed these people. We need to nurture them. We need to disciple them. I'm not saying that at all. But it's interesting with the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip presented the gospel to him, and then Philip was translated someplace else. That Ethiopian eunuch was left alone out there. And if we can teach people to read their Bible on a daily basis and get plugged into a church and to pray every day, they're going to make it. They're going to succeed in the Christian life. We worry too much about what happens to them after we lead them to Christ. A person's salvation is not dependent upon you. It is dependent upon their new relationship with their indwelling Lord. He is the one that has begun a good work in them. He is the one that will complete it. He is the one that is able to keep them from falling and to present them faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. He is the one that is not in the author but the finisher of their faith. Another excuse, I'm not qualified. Let me show you the qualifications for evangelism. These qualifications might surprise you. You might be more qualified than you think. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. He said, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in meekness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Here's the qualifications to be a good witness. Number one, a good witness does not have excellency of speech or of wisdom. He should simply declare what he has seen and what he has heard. You put somebody in a witness stand, it doesn't matter if they have excellent speech. All they're there to do is to give an account of what they have seen and what they heard, what they've witnessed. Number two, he must not get sidetracked with unnecessary details, but focus on the essentials of Christ's death on the cross. Number three, he must have weakness. That means he must not be trusting in his own strength or ability. Number four, he must have fear. In the Greek, it's phobos, that which is caused by being scared. Why, have you ever been scared at the thought of witnessing to somebody? That's a qualification. And number five, he must have much trembling. That is the awareness of his insufficiency. How many of you meet those qualifications? I do. See, can't use that as an excuse anymore. I'm not qualified. Number six, fear of questions. What if they ask me a question that I don't know the answer to? At one time long ago, there was a terrible accident at a railroad crossing. A train smashed into a car and pushed it nearly 400 feet down the tracks. Though nobody was killed, the driver took the company to court, the train company. At the trial, the engineer insisted that he had given the driver ample warning by waving his lantern back and forth for nearly a minute. I suppose it was at one of those places where there was no lights. There are places like that. One night I got the scare of my life. I was not paying much attention, and I was in the rural area, and I crossed a railroad tracks, and as soon as I crossed it, I heard a train whistle go behind me. I mean, there was no flashing lights, nothing to warn me of this oncoming train. Well, this engineer insisted that he had waved his lantern back and forth for nearly a minute. He even stood up from the witness stand and was convincing in how he had waved this lantern back and forth. The court believed his story and the suit was dismissed. "Congratulations," said the lawyer to the engineer when it was over. "You did a superb job under cross-examination." "Thanks," he said, "but he sure had me worried. I was afraid he was going to ask if the lantern was lit." In a similar way, we go through life afraid that someone might ask us a particular question. If someone asks me why I believe in God and not evolution, what will I say? If somebody asks me if I can possibly believe in the resurrection, what do I say? What do I say if someone asks me why I believe the Bible is true, why the Bible is the Word of God, or why I believe the Bible teaches this or that? What if I don't have the answer to that? And so we're afraid to witness. We're afraid to talk to people about Christ. They might say something that we don't know the answer to. Instead of being detrimental, as in the case of the engineer in our story, such questions provide us with an opportunity to share our faith. Don't be afraid for somebody to ask. And don't be afraid to say, "I don't know the answer to that, but you know what? I'll go find out what the answer is. I'll talk with somebody who knows, or I'll read the Bible. I'll study it out. I'll get back to you on that." Dr. Bill Bright said, "When you represent the Lord Jesus Christ as his disciple, you can be assured that you are representing the one who possesses all power, wisdom, and authority. You have everything when you have him." You know, there have been times when I've talked to people, even taught Sunday school. Somebody asked a question I didn't know the answer to. But just at that moment, the Holy Spirit gave me an answer, something that I never would have thought of on my own. God will do that for you. He's on your side. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Nobody can resist you as you go in obedience and faith as his ambassador. You have the promise of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome him, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." You can be assured that the gates of hell will not prevail against you. Jesus said, "Upon this rock." What rock was he talking about? He wasn't talking about Peter. He was talking about himself being the rock of salvation. He said, upon this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. See, the more you understand Christ and all that he is and all that he has done for you and will do for you and through you, the more completely you will want to trust him, obey him, and serve him. Sometimes people don't witness, number 7, because they say, I might get discouraged. And sometimes it is discouraging. We don't get the results that we want or expect sometimes. You know, D.L. Moody did not find soul winning easy. That might surprise you. In fact, even Christians often criticized him for having zeal without knowledge. Others called him Crazy Moody. How would you like that nickname? Once he went and spoke to a stranger about Christ. The man said, that is none of your business. And if you weren't sort of a preacher, I would knock you down for your impertinence. The next day, a friend sent for Moody. This businessman friend told Moody that he just insulted a friend of his the night before. He said, that person that you just went up to on the street, that stranger, he was my friend. Moody, you've got zeal without knowledge. You insulted a friend of mine on the street last night. You went up to him, a perfect stranger, and asked him if he were a Christian. Moody went out of his friend's house almost brokenhearted. For some time, he worried about this. Then, late one night, there was a knock on the door of his home. He went to the door, and there stood the stranger that he had supposedly insulted. The stranger said, Mr. Moody, I have not had a good night's sleep since that night you spoke to me, and I have come at this unearthly hour of the night for you to tell me what I have to do to be saved. See, sometimes we get discouraged, but we need to go on because we just plant the seed and we don't know what the Lord is going to do in the future. Number 8, I really need to hurry. What if people react negatively? According to the Gospels, the religious leaders tried to kill Jesus 10 times. Look what happened to the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 45, the crowd began contradicting and blaspheming. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 50, Paul and Barnabas were persecuted and thrown out of the region. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 5, the crowd plotted to stone them, forcing to flee. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 19, Paul was stoned and left for dead. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 23, Paul and Silas were beaten with many stripes and then thrown in prison. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 6, Paul's hearers opposed themselves and blasphemed. In Acts chapter 19 verses 26 through 28, his hearers were full of wrath and seized Paul's companions. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 23, the Holy Spirit warned Paul that bonds and afflictions awaited him wherever he preached the gospel. In Acts 22 verses 21 and 22, his listeners called for his death. In Acts chapter 23 verses 1 and 2, as soon as he began to speak, he was smacked in the mouth. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 10, after Paul spoke, there was great discussion in the crowd and he was nearly pulled in pieces. In Acts chapter 23 verses 12 and 13, more than 40 Jews conspired to murder him. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 5, he's called a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition, and a ringleader of a sect. That's what Paul endured. Lastly, number 9, what if people don't get saved? What if I witness to somebody and they don't get saved? Don't be tempted to measure evangelistic success by the number of what's commonly called decisions attained. By the way, the goal is not decisions, the goal is repentance. But anyway, we see success is having the opportunity to sow the seed of God's word into the hearts of our hearers. If you faithfully sow, somebody else might reap. If you have the privilege of reaping, that means that somebody has faithfully sowed before you. Don't get so caught up into it if people don't get saved, if they don't pray a prayer to receive Christ as their Savior. You might have been the one that planted the seed. Somebody else will reap. One plants, one waters. But who gives the increase anyway? God. He's the one. He gets all the credit and all the glory. I think we'll cut our sermon in half. We'll finish the rest of it another time. The rest of it is why Christians must evangelize. But since I tempted you with a story at the beginning, I do need to finish that story. This chief had found out that there was a mutiny. And in order to squash the rebellion, he said, anybody who is caught as being part of this rebellion will be tied to a tree and given 100 lashes. A short time later, the chief, to his dismay, found out that it was his own brother. Everybody thought the chief would go back on his word, but he had his brother tied to a tree. And then he had himself tied to a tree next to his brother, and he took the 100 lashes in place of his brother. Does that sound familiar to you today? The Bible says that the soul that sins, it shall die. But God had compassion for mankind. And he had high regard for his law. So great was his regard for his law that he was willing to suffer in the person of his son. His son became the substitute. He died on the cross in your place and my place. The Father gave his only begotten and beloved Son, the Son becoming obedient to death, even the death on the cross, that we might have everlasting life. Hudson Taylor very wisely said, I used to ask God to help me. Then I asked if I might help him. Listen to this. I ended up by asking him to do his work through me. That's all I want you to do today. Ask God to do his work through you. Could I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed? When we just start the Christian life, we're new Christians. We ask God to help us, and there's nothing wrong with that. And then we get to the place where we want to start doing something for the Lord. And so we ask, Lord, how can I help you? What can I do? But it's the wise and mature Christian who gets to the place who ends up asking him to do his work through me. How many of you would make that simple prayer today? Lord, I ask you to do your work through me. Could I see your hand? Amen. 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 We don't do this to earn salvation, to make our way to heaven. It's not by works of righteousness that we could ever possibly do. No righteous act could be good enough to get us to heaven. But we simply follow through out of obedience and out of love for all that Christ did for us. If you never witness to somebody, you never lead anybody to the Lord, but if you've asked Christ to be your Savior, you'll go to heaven. But you go without the soul winner's crown and the rewards. I think you can have rewards even if you never lead somebody personally to the Lord. If you're out there planting seeds, God sees that. God takes notice of that. You'll be rewarded. If we are rewarded for giving a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, he will reward our attempts at witnessing and sharing our faith. Father, you saw these hands today. Lord, it's our desire to ask you to do your work through us. Lord, it's our desire to let you shine through us. That we would realize that the most gifted of us are inadequate. If Moses was inadequate, we are. And so, Lord, I ask that you would build your meekness in our hearts, in our lives, that your image would shine through, that others might see you, that others might see our good works and glorify you, our Heavenly Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Can the worship team come back? I'd like us to sing Our God Reigns. How beautiful are the feet of those who brings good news. You know, Song of Solomon chapter 7 and verse 1 says, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes. So I hope today that you have the shoes of the gospel of peace on your feet. Not that you're running barefoot today, but your feet are beautiful with the shoes of the gospel of peace. Could we stand?
How lovely are the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news.
The King of kings and the Lord of lords. Lord, you do reign in all majesty. You reign in all power. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of serving you. We serve a risen Savior, ruling and reigning. Hallelujah. Blessed be your name.